As a teenager growing up in a church youth group, I would attend at least 2 retreats a year. There was one time when I returned from a winter retreat that I experienced an inner turmoil. It was literally another mountaintop experience late December. Lots of singing, lots of praying, lots of sermons, lots of discussions in small groups, lots of basketball, etc. All the typical things youth group retreats consist of. But just as the retreat concluded, I felt somewhat depressed. The feeling lingered all the way down the mountain and back home. I remember speaking with my youth pastor's wife, who noticed and pulled me aside and asked me what's wrong. I told her, I don't see the point of going to these grand winter retreats every late December, making promises to God only to fail just a few weeks, if not days, into the new year. Promises like, I'll do my quiet times every day. 3 chapters a day means I'll finish the Bible in a year. I'll pray for all my friends and church members regularly. After numerous cycles of promises made and promises broken, I was fed up with my own faithlessness. The pastor's wife's response was gracious and wise. She drew a picture in my head. I imagine a line running horizontally from left to right, but zigzagging up and down. The upward summits are good times in your spiritual life, and the pits are the low points. All that you may feel and experience is this nauseating sensation and discouragement, as if you are not getting anywhere. But viewed as a whole, a life devoted to God and a soul captured by God surely makes an upward ascent in the grand scheme of things, even if it's ever so slight in a single season. Even if a free fall catastrophe into the valley immediately follows a mountaintop experience, the next peak just might be higher than ever before. Generally speaking, a true believer's maturity and depth of relationship with God will be on the gradual rise. The picture stayed with me even to this day. I know, the illustration is overly simplistic and could use more nuance, but I appreciate how it visualized my inner struggles at that time and comforted me. I suppose we would all appreciate it if our spouses, friends, or family can accurately peer into our souls. Just like the way ultrasound reveals the inner structures of the body, wise counsel can reveal the inner structures of the spirit. What's going on inside of me, you might ask, and your trusted soul physicians would tell you what's wrong. And the spiritual tools for these soul physicians would be God's word. More specifically, I would point to the 150 chapters that make up the Psalms. John Calvin called the book of Psalms, quote, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, end quote. He explains, quote, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the light all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined His servants to announce to us. But here, the prophets themselves see they are exhibited to us as speaking to God. Draw each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we subject, and of the many vices with which we abound may remain concealed. End quote. Anatomy of all the parts of the soul is an apt description of Psalms. Let's take a look at one of them, Psalm 40, to find vocabulary and expression for our struggles, whether we are on a mountaintop or valley. Let's read it together. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is written within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs on my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Please note that the words before verse 1 are part of God's inspired scriptures. To give a brief background, David was the second king of the United Kingdom of Israel around 1000 BC, about 1000 years before Christ. He rose to fame as a court musician and a warrior in King Saul's army. Though he was destined to be king himself later, his ascension to the throne was quite difficult. Saul grew jealous of him and his military success and tried to hunt him down. As a fugitive, David refused to take the opportunities to kill the king and take the throne. Instead, he waited until it was his time. He is considered an ideal king, a man after God's own heart, though his moral and family failings are well documented. He wrote many psalms throughout his life, and at times they provide deeper insight into his soul. But we do not know what specific life circumstances led to the drafting of Psalm 40. G. Morgan Campbell, a British preacher, thinks it may have been around David's coronation as he reflected upon all the troubles he endured. But was it when he was anointed as ruler over Judah in 2 Samuel 2, or when he was anointed king over all the tribes of Israel in 2 Samuel 5? Whatever the occasion, we know that his life was filled with troubles before he became king and afterwards too. He shed much blood and made great wars according to 1 Chronicles 22 verse 8. As for the structure, one commentator divides up this chapter into two parts. One, praise for past troubles, verses 1 to 10. And two, prayers for present troubles, verses 11 to 17. The basic flow of David's thought goes like this. Because God helped me in the past, I can pray to him in the present. First, let's look at the praise for past troubles in the first 10 verses. In the first 3 verses, we hear David's testimony filled with vivid images. Slimy pit, mud, and mire, all fittingly describing David's former distress. He went from instability to stability, from a hole to a rock, from sinking sand to a firm place to stand. What results from such experience are a new song and a hymn of praise to cause others to see, fear, and trust the Lord. This desire to see others trust in the Lord leads to the beatitude in verse 4. True happiness is found in trusting in God alone, not in boasting in self-worth or empty promises. According to verse 5, there are multiple reasons for such focused and singular devotion. God's many wonders, providence, and benevolent thoughts for us. I like Derek Kidner's commentary on this verse. Quote, "The past is full of his miracles, the future full of his plans." End quote. The focus of the first 5 verses was God and what he has done and those who share David's faith. The emphasis of the next 5 verses is on David's personal devotion, though as you can see at the end of verse 10, though the congregation is always in David's sight. Note how many times we see the pronoun I from verses 7 to 10. I said, I come, I delight, I have proclaimed, I do not restrain, I have not hidden, I have declared, I have not concealed. We observe how David expresses his individual dedication using liturgical vocabulary. Though he wasn't a priest, he was pious and familiar with the requirements of Moses and Levitical rituals. So it's not surprising that in verse 6, he knows all the different sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings. But David knew what God desired most, obedience. That obedience is expressed with the image of opening his ears. This might sound a bit strange to us. We turn to commentators who offer different explanations. One explanation is that David is referring to the law for Hebrew servants in Exodus 21 verses 1 to 6 and Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 18. After 6 years of service to a master, a servant becomes a free agent and could leave if he or she chooses. But if the servant desires to stay, he or she is taken before the judges, then to the door or doorpost to have his or her ear pierced to it as a mark of lifelong service. Other commentators take the expression as a general description of David's readiness to listen and obey with ears open. Regardless, the main idea is captured in the way the Greek version of the Old Testament, used by the writer of Hebrews, renders the phrase. Instead of, "my ears you have opened," we find, a body you have prepared for me. We can envision a person's whole self upon the altar before the Lord. What does this mean? God is more interested in living sacrifices of his saints themselves than in dead sacrifices of animals. He is concerned with offering of ourselves more than our resources, giving 100% of ourselves, more than the 10% of our money and time. A heart passionately burning for him, more than burnt offerings. Remorse and repentance from sin, more than offerings for sin. This is what Saul failed to realize when he disobediently spared the Amalekite king and kept the spoils of sheep and cattle. Samuel confronted him about it, and the insecure king confessed that he feared men more than God and thus disobeyed him. In words very similar to these verses, Samuel rebuked Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22 to 23. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. In verse 7, David comes forward as the better king and says that he is ready to obey God's will, as recorded in the law of Moses, which includes the requirements for the king. But God's desires are not merely externally written in the scriptures. In verse 8, David says he internalizes them in his heart through memorization and meditation. Now, you might be impressed with David's passion. He's giving his testimony, motivating others to trust God, and offering himself to his service. He certainly looks better than many other kings that came after him. But if this psalm only leads you to revere David, you would be on the wrong track. It should lead you to ultimately honor the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who is David's Lord. Here's how we honor Jesus. Turn with me to the aforementioned letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, where the writer cites Psalm 40. The writer presents Jesus' superior sacrifice over all the animal sacrifices under the Levitical system. Let's read the first 14 verses there. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, and nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Back to David for a second. As impressive and inspiring as David's devotion may be, the man after God's own heart has faltered often. He was an adulterer, a murderer, and a bad father. Even if the son of Jesse lived hundreds of years and dedicated every minute of his life to God, it would not amount to a fraction of Jesus' word. Even if David brought every priest in the land together, every animal for slaughter, drained every drop of blood from their bodies, and even laid himself down on the altar, he could not blot out a single sin from his record, let alone someone else's. Neither could any Levitical priest, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear. But Christ's sacrifice is so much better. He lived a perfect life, not merely a man after God's own heart, but both God and man at the same time with a pure heart. He lived a blameless life, fulfilling the law in all its demands. He took that unblemished offering of his body to the cross as the great high priest. He perfects all of us who are blemished and imperfect when we come to him repenting and believing in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Once we grasp the Father's plan to send his Son to die for us, when we fully appreciate this gospel of grace and mercy which redeems Jews and Gentiles, we are led to the same conclusion as Paul in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. With Jesus' sacrifice of sin already accepted by the Father and provided for us in the gospel, we only have to offer in response sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, and charity to others, as Hebrews 13:15 to 16. And such sacrifices are meant to be public, as we see in verses 9 and 10. What binds these two verses together is the phrase, the great assembly. David's open ears lead to open lips. Though God's righteous ways are in his heart, it does not stay there. He does not just delight within, but he also declares without. This psalm demonstrates that to be devoted individuals, we must be in a devoted community. Our faith is not simply an individual matter, but a corporate one. So I suppose you can say that one major lesson in our soul's anatomy is that we are not just individual cells or parts, but we form organs and systems together. Paul makes it abundantly clear in the New Testament that we are many parts of one body in Christ, manifest locally. With a community of worshipers who carry out God's will according to Christ's example, we can face the struggles in the present and ahead of us. That's the focus of verses 11 to 17. As I said at the beginning, the first 10 verses were about past troubles. The remaining verses make up a prayer for the present troubles, which consists of two kinds of pain. In verses 11 to 13, the suffering is more inward, with blinding sin being the principal cause. In verses 14 to 16, troubles come outwardly from persecutors and mockers. The rescue from both is explicitly mentioned in verse 17, in God who is David's help and deliverer. In verse 11, David wishes for divine mercies for his human faults. He asks that the same loving kindness and truth of God declared in the past, verse 10, would preserve him in the present. Verse 12 reveals some sin that has caught up with the man. There are innumerable consequences of iniquities, like a pack of wild beasts chasing him. We're thankful that we don't have to pay the eternal consequences of sin in hell, but we must face temporal consequences of sin on earth for our own discipline and character growth. Like David in verse 13, we learn to cry out to our Lord in bad times, just as we praise him in good times. We shift our focus in verses 14 and 15. This time, the source of David's troubles come from those who seek his life, those who wish him evil, those who are ready to pounce on his mistakes, pointing and exclaiming, "Aha!" But our psalmist asks the Lord to avenge him, to put them to shame, to confuse them, to drive them back, to dishonor them, and to confound them. Such maledictions belong to those who seek his life. Benedictions belong to those who seek the God of Israel, those who rejoice and are glad in him, as we see in verse 16. Without minimizing the troubles of life, David can say with those who love God's salvation, "The Lord be magnified." Finally, in verse 17, we have David's admission of his spiritual poverty and neediness. Instead of, "Yet the Lord thinks upon me," I believe the New American Standard Bible is more accurate in translating the phrase as a request, "Let the Lord be mindful of me." His request is based on his understanding of God, his help and deliverer. He asks for speedy rescue from his present troubles. A short illustration to end. There's a story about a man who fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person came along and said, "It's logical that someone would fall down there." Buddha said, "Your pit is only a state of mind." A realist said, "That's a pit." A self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." An optimist said, "Things could be worse." A pessimist said, "Things will get worse." The story ends with Christ coming to save the man from the pit. Perhaps this psalm can be an epilogue to this story. Perhaps the rescued man will go and join a local church to speak of all that God has done for him. And hopefully he will testify of how Christ has descended from the heavens to take our place in the pit of God's judgment. Christ devoted his body as a substitute in our place, paying the price for our sins. And if the man falls again during his pilgrimage on earth, he will know to pray for deliverance because of what God has already done. He knows that since his soul is secure from the deepest and darkest pit of hell, the lesser pits of earth are only meant for his discipline and growth. His struggles with personal sins within and persecutions without will continue in the present, but he can cry out to the same Savior who rescued him in the past. O Lord, make haste to help me. Do not delay, O my God. Maranatha, O Lord, come.